All right, the topic for today is God's immutability, and I'd like to start by turning to Numbers chapter 23. So let's get this. Numbers chapter 23, I'll read verses 16 through 24, but we'll really be focusing just on one or two verses in the passage. You remember Balaam had hired Balak to curse Israel. And where we are, beginning at verse 16, the first attempt has failed, and we're on the second attempt. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus shall you speak." So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. And now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." So let me point out that we will be drawing conclusions from what Balaam said, which might be considered a little bit risky, but these are the words that God put in his mouth, as it says in verse 16. So Balak, having seen the first attempt of cursing the people, puts Balaam back to his job again, and he says, well, maybe it's going to work better if you have a different vantage point. So if you look at the people in from a different point of view as they're spread out, maybe this time you'll really be able to curse them. And the response he gets is really centered in verse 19, and that is that Balak has a completely wrong view of who God is. He says, Balaam says, God is not a man. So that, as I think we've seen, is really a fundamental problem in many times when we try to approach the doctrine of God, is the temptation to see God as being just like us, or maybe a bigger version of us. But Balaam says, fundamentally, up front, your problem, Balak, is that you don't understand that God is not a man. God's nature is fundamentally different from ours. That creator-creature distinction we talked about from the beginning of the study, but it's crucial here, in the way that it's applied particularly is that Balak, thinking that a different vantage point will change somehow God's viewpoint on Israel, is completely false, because in particular, God is not a man, so God does not lie, and he does not repent. Furthermore, in fact, not only will he not do those things, but it says he will fulfill. He has spoken, and therefore he will make it good. Now, all of this is founded on the covenant relationship that God has established with Israel. God is faithful to the covenant. God will fulfill what he has said. He's not going to lie. In fact, he will rather fulfill his word. It will not fail. And God is not going to turn away from the action that he has committed himself to. He's not going to repent. Now, that basic argument that Balaam gives is important for understanding all of what we'll be looking at in terms of God being immutable or unchangeable. Because the fact that God doesn't lie, doesn't repent, that God doesn't change in his plan is grounded in who God is. It's because God is not a man that God does not repent, right? So it's that basic connection between who God is and distinct from us, and distinction from us, and the fact that God is unchangeable in his purposes is a very important observation for what we'll be talking about. So let me just make a couple of other comments on this, and then maybe we can move on to the definition of what immutability is and talk some more about what it means. So the first thing I want to point out is that this word repent in the middle of verse 19, it may be translated differently in your translations. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Appears many times in the Bible. And I put on the screen there a couple of references where, one in particular in 1 Samuel where this is quoted saying that God does not repent. So that word has both an objective and a subjective aspect. So God does not repent in the sense that he doesn't change the actions that he has purposed to take. And that makes sense as an external action. He doesn't, in that sense, change his mind in an objective way. If he is committed to doing something, then he will do it. But the repentance also has a subjective aspect. And when we get to Genesis, Lord willing, you'll see in this translation, it's the same word, but it says God is sorry. So there's the subjective aspect, the idea of relenting, feeling not only that you must change your course of action, but there's some kind of internal turbulence that goes with that, some sense of remorse or sorrow that goes with it. Both of those are denied of God. Okay? Not only does God not change the course that he is committed to, not only is God not going to say, oh, well, now Balaam's standing in a different point of view. I think I can curse my people now. Not only is that the case, but God does not have this sorrow or sense of remorse from the things that he sees from what he has committed himself to. So that's an important distinction. And the other thing I'd just like to note is that as we go through today thinking about God being unchangeable, you could be tempted to think that God, this is one of these, another one of these attributes that Alan talks about where, you know, God is up there somewhere so remote for us that it makes no difference whatsoever. But it's striking here that it's in this very context that God, in verse 21, is said to be with his people. So this God who is immutable is also our God who is with us to protect us. And you can imagine the comfort it would be that they didn't have a fickle God, a God who could change, right? A God who could be bought off. If Balak offered Balaam enough money, then we're sunk. God's going to curse us now. So I want you to see that the doctrine of the immutability of God, far from being something that puts God as a distant and cold and uncaring God, is the ground of our hope. It's because God is unchanging that we have hope. It's because God will not change his word, because God is not a man, that we can worship him and find strength and salvation in him. So that's a little introduction to the subject from Numbers chapter 23. And I put on the screen there a definition of what it means for God to be immutable. God's being and perfections cannot be changed by himself or by any other. So that last part of the definition is there in part because some of the current controversy about the doctrine of God and it's related to God's immutability is a sense that, well, you know, God could change himself. Other people, external factors can't change God, but God could somehow change himself in some ways. And the scripture denies both aspects, both that he could be changed by his creation and that we should change him. And in terms of the being and perfections, I think it's helpful here to remember the shorter catechism question, what is God? So let me truncate it just to make the point for today. God is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Right? So God's being unchangeable applies to each of his perfections. It also applies to his very being, the way he exists. And that, I think, is what we'll see as we go along. The subject must choke me up because I didn't have any problem talking before. So that shorter catechism definition is helpful. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of those perfections. But in particular, for today's topic, he's unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, and so on. So that's the basic background definition. I'm going to make one other comment about the language that's used and the language that we use to think about God. Let me introduce that by saying, we realized a couple of weeks ago and the last time we had a class that to talk about God being out of time is very difficult to understand. Does that put it mildly enough? Okay, so we should actually realize that talking about God's immutability is just as hard to understand because we don't know what it means not to change, right? Everything around us is changing. We're changing all the time. Everything is changing. We don't really know what it means to be unchangeable. And that that actually gets at something in terms of the way in theology we can understand who God is. A lot of the statements in theology are actually negative statements. They're denials. God is not a man. Okay? And we learn about who God is by saying what or who God is not. Does that make sense? So actually, if you think about it, any time you study a subject, you learn about something about it, and one way to learn about it is to learn what it's not. This is a different sort of thing than this thing is. Okay, so that idea that God is not a man, that negative approach is expressed in saying God is unchangeable. Okay, but we know what change means. So to get an idea of what God is, we say God is unchangeable. God is outside of time. We only know what it means to be in time, and we want to deny that of God. And independent, that is, God is not dependent the way all creatures are. You can think of many of the words that we use to describe who God is as being defined in negative terms. And you're probably not going to be surprised that there's a whole approach to theology based on this, and I won't tell you what the Greek word is that goes with it. I mean, there are all kinds of fancy terms that go with it, but I think a helpful illustration, which is a traditional one in the subject, probably goes back a couple of thousand years, is that of a sculptor. So a sculptor starts with a block of marble. And how is in the end he going to get the figure that he's sculpting? Well, he takes things away from him. Bit by bit, he chips away. This isn't going to be in the figure. This isn't going to be in the figure. So in the same way, negative theology is, or this denial of things to say who God is saying, well, we can't say who God is in himself, but we can say God is not this. God is not a man. God does not lie. God does not change. God is not in time. And I think that illustration helps us to understand some of what we're doing when we do theology. There are also positive approaches. We can say, you know, Lord, your justice is a great deep. So that's a comparison to a physical thing, the ocean, and saying that God's judgments or justice is unfathomable, just as we often think of the ocean as unfathomable. That's a positive approach. Both approaches are really helpful, and if you want to avoid idolatry, you should make sure you include some negative statements in what you say when you think about God. Okay, so what I want to do next is to talk about what this means in terms of further development, how it follows from the other aspects of who God is that we've talked about, and some scripture references and also some objections. I think if you think about this for a while, you realize, well, what about this? Doesn't this say that God changes? Or what about the incarnation? That sort of thing. So that's the plan, and then we'll look at some applications, Lord willing. So let me pause and see if this makes any sense. Get the sculptor illustration. God is not a man. We okay so far? Or are you just so distracted by what's behind me and around you? It doesn't matter.
I just wanted to know what time it is.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I think Jonathan, who pointed out that we should have done the class about God being outside of time, you know, this week. There it goes. Any other questions or comments? Okay. All right. So let's think a little bit about why God is unchangeable. That is how it connects to the other things we've learned about God. And here, by the way, I am going to pick up some of where usually the scripture slips I pass out are concentrated toward the end. They're going to be spread throughout. So whoever has Psalm 102 and Malachi 3 should be ready soon to read those. So the first way I think we can think about God's unchangeability is that it's connected with his independence. or his aseity, if you want to think specifically about his self-existence. So God is unchangeable because God is from himself. Right? We're changeable because we depend on outside factors. God depends on nothing outside of himself. Therefore, he is unchangeable. Now, a way this is often expressed in theology is that God is pure being. God is not becoming. Okay, so there are all these philosophical ideas that are brought in when you think about these. But just in a very basic sense, God is not in the process of becoming something different. Right? God is not growing or developing. God simply is. Okay? And that is expressed by saying that God is pure being. And because that's the case, because God is an independent being, he does not change. Now, we saw some of this last week when we looked at Psalm 102. So if the person who has Psalm 102 reference could read those verses, that would be good.
The foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end.
Okay, so we talked about that passage last time and the connection with God's timelessness. So the most ancient things that we can conceive of, the heavens and the earth, those are going to pass away. But God, as I noted last time, that statement, but you remain, really is simply, but you are he. It's an allusion to the name of God, Yahweh, or actually an allusion to Isaiah, where that idea is developed, that because God is who he is, it's enough to say you remain by saying you simply are. Okay, so that not only implies God's timelessness, but it also implies that God doesn't change, and that's why it's appropriate to translate it, you remain. All the heavens are going to be rolled up. What seems like the closest thing to something unchangeable, the earth and the heavens, all of those are going to be changed. But you, God, you remain. And that points to the fact that God is unchangeable in his being. Right? It's not only that God is faithful to his word, that you can trust what he says, he's not going to change his purpose, he's going to fulfill his promise, but it's something more fundamental than that. And it's actually what Balaam was getting at when he said, first, God is not a man. It's something that's grounded in who God is, or if you like, the way God exists. God is unchanging because God is who he is. God is of himself. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about that, but let me just remind you that there is therefore a close connection between God's being outside of time and being unchangeable. Right? They seem to be sort of interchangeable ideas. Because God is outside of time, God can't change, because change only occurs in time. And the other way around also, and that's the way I presented it last time. So that's a very important way to think about God. God doesn't change in his being. God simply remains. He is. And that same argument comes up in Malachi. So Malachi 3, who had that? Thank you.
6.
Yes.
For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you said, in what way shall we return?
Okay, so it's just a bit of that passage where you get the interchange, you say this, and they say what, and so it goes back and forth. But we're cutting it off there. So that's a familiar passage, and I think both the one in Psalm 102 and in Malachi 3 would be helpful if you just want quick references to God's unchangeability. Those are two of maybe the three most common. Probably the one in James is another very common one. So it's God says, I do not change, and therefore you are not consumed. And immediately after that, the second verse that Rachel read, it's pretty clear they are changeable, right? They are unfaithful. But it's because God doesn't change that his purpose toward them doesn't change. He is faithful to them. He preserves them even in the face of their unfaithfulness. So that's a great comfort. And I mean, this, as I said at the beginning, this doctrine, even though it sounds like, you know, God is so wholly other than us, we have no idea what it means to be unchangeable. That's our comfort. That's the hope of the church. The church changes. The church fails God. The church is unfaithful. But God doesn't change. And therefore, we are not consumed. But I want to point out that, again, that's grounded in a statement about who God is. It's prefaced by, I am the Lord. I do not change. So it's grounded, just like in Psalm 102, in the being of God. So the perfections of God and their unchangeability, you might say, are so closely connected with who God is in himself and the way he exists, that you can't really separate God's immutability in terms of his love and his faithfulness from who he is as the self-existent God. Sorry, this topic is such a wonderful one and such a great comfort and encouragement. But I hope you can see, at least from those two passages, that God is unchangeable in his being, as our shorter catechism says. That just as another way of getting at the same idea, you can think of the fact that God doesn't change in terms of God's being perfect, or, as I prefer to think about it, in terms of God's being blessed. Okay, so we spent a whole class, I splurged, on God's blessedness. And there's this, again, a very familiar argument. This goes back to Augustine. I don't know. It goes way back in church history. But the argument is basically like this. If God changed for the better, that would mean he wasn't perfectly blessed before, right? He gained some delight that he didn't have before. If God changed for the worse, well, he's not blessed anymore because he just lost something. So that basic argument, I think, can be fleshed out and seen to be a helpful way to think about God's immutability. If you delight in your own perfections, why do you want to change? You have all love in the Trinity. You have all delight in your goodness. There's no need for you to change. And that, I think, again, is a helpful way to think about God's immutability. So that's in terms of God's very being. And now let's just fairly quickly, famous last words, look at some of the perfections of God. So the Shorter Catechism lists several, and I'm only going to look at a couple of them just as suggestions for you to explore further. That's your homework for the week. So God is unchangeable in his counsel or purpose. Okay, we've already seen that in different ways, but if someone would read Psalm 33...
10 and 11.
Yeah, if you could read verse 12. I should have put that in there too.
Okay. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance.
Okay, so there we are. We look at the nations around us. They seem threatening. Maybe our own nation sometimes seems threatening to believers. And we say they're far more powerful than we are, which in a sense they are. Psalm 33, God gave it to us to sing because whenever we think that, we should realize their purposes are going to come to nothing. It's God's purposes that stand. So God is unchangeable, not only in his being, but God is unchangeable in his purposes or plans or counsel, however you want to explain it. You know, men try various things to frustrate God's plan. In the end, God works out his will. Even what they attempt is part of his getting glory for himself. And that's why blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, right? If you were subject to the other nation's whims, you might as well just go with the latest, you know, whatever the latest fad is, whatever is trending on social media, that's what you should latch on to, so you'll be protected. But no, our stability is in the fact that the nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. And would that our nation realize that. We won't talk about that. Hebrews chapter 6, and this is a longer passage, but this fits in well, the immutability of God's purpose. Yeah, if you would.
Well, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you."
And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so I'd be tempted to say, you know, we can go home now. Because that passage says basically everything. Let me just draw out a few things from that. We've heard sermons on this passage fairly recently, but you remember the context is in particular Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. And God, to assure Abraham of his promises, at one point not only reminds him of his covenant promises, but swears. God swears, and as the writer points out, who is God going to swear by? Well, he has to swear by himself. What's then emphasized is that God's purpose is immutable. His word of promise and his oath are immutable. So we have uttermost confidence. That's why we have an anchor for our soul, right? If we had an unchangeable God, if you like, it would have nothing, our anchor would have nothing to latch onto. We would be adrift. But because God is unchangeable, because God's promise and purpose are unchangeable, we have that firm assurance, and we have a firm hope of salvation. Let me just point out one other thing, just again to connect this not only to God's unchangeable purpose, but to the being of God. And that is, it's an interesting thing. God actually, because he swears by himself, he says, as I live, right? Normally an oath would be something like, as God lives, I will do this. But God says, as I live. So God is really swearing on his unchangeable being when he takes that oath. And again, that's what grounds, the fact that God is unchangeable is what grounds then his unchangeable promises and his unchangeable purposes and plans. So that again emphasizes the fact that we have a God who can secure our salvation because of who he is in himself and because of his perfections. Okay, well, yeah, I took a long time on that. Yes, Dave.
Reminded me that this imagery of the anchor and why that's so important in part is to counteract the warning given in the opening of Hebrews, lest we drift.
Yeah.
So he's got a continuing metaphor.
That's true.
That he wants us to be anchored, and he's concerned for us being adrift.
That's very good. That's right. It's a dangerous thing to be adrift. Just one other then of the perfections of God. God is unchangeable in his love. And here I think in the end, I don't think I gave anyone Isaiah 54. I think I sort of punted on that one. There are a bunch of other references. Let's just read the James passage. James 1, 17 and 18. Yes.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Okay, so with God there is no shadow due to change. James is there comparing God to the lights in the firmament. The sun rises and sets, the moon waxes and wanes, and so on. So those lights change, but God doesn't change. And that, in the context, it is such an amazing comfort, because the context is trials, right? Whenever you read about who God is, you should ask, what's the larger context? Why are they telling me this about God? And in this case, you know, there are all these trials that the people of God were suffering. James writes to encourage them to persevere in them, and in particular that God has a good purpose. So what's the best evidence of God's love for us? Well, it's not that we don't go through trials. How's that for a double negative, right? The evidence for God's love is not that we have a happy and undisturbed life. It is that in our trials, God is unchangeable. God has an unchangeable purpose, and in particular, God's love is shown. And that's why James connects that with, this is the topic of our summer study yesterday, James connects it with regeneration, right? He brought us, he gave us new life. And that's one evidence of God's unchangeable love toward us. If God could give us new life, then surely he will preserve us in that life through the temptations and the trials that we face. So I want to emphasize this point because, you know, we can't understand what it means for God to be unchangeable because we are always in flux and our circumstances are always in flux. And sometimes it seems like they're always going from bad to worse, right? There are times when it seems like God really doesn't love us because no relief is given, it just gets worse. And that's why, again, just to emphasize the point that God is unchangeable is such a comfort to us. It's not a distant God. The God who loved us so much that he gave us new life is the God who will preserve us through trials. So in his commentary on this passage, I'm restraining myself, there are other things of Manton I could read, but there's one sort of epigram that is really helpful. God may will a change, but not change his will. So it's good enough that I put it up on the board. I put quotation marks around it. I'm sure that, like the other things I've said, are like 1,000 years old. I found basically an equivalent of that in Latin, so I'm pretty sure it wasn't original with Manton. But that's a really helpful way to think about our sense of flux in the world. God is willing a change, but God's not changing his will. His purpose for us is unchangeable, even though our circumstances change. As I said, sometimes it seems like we're drowning in our circumstances. God doesn't change his purpose. He will keep us to the end. So there are other of the perfections of God that we could talk about. God's knowledge doesn't change. He knows everything at once. God's holiness doesn't change. His power doesn't change. But I hope at least those aspects are enough to get you interested in reading more in your Bible about God and God not changing. So the next topic is objections, but if someone wants to ask a question, I thought I saw John's hand there, yeah.
That quote there, actually, so the first part of God's being and perfections, is that from perfection?
No.
Okay. Did you just write that?
I just wrote that. Okay. I distilled it from the various sources I read.
I don't know how to ask this question.
That makes my answer easier.
Kind of completely this out. Since you say God's being, what about in God's persons? Is there a relationship? Obviously he's immutable in his being.
Right.
But, and maybe that last quote kind of helps me understand the change in his. Not in this person. I don't know if that's phrasing it right, but the most obvious example is Jesus, who has a change in his makeup, his person.
Okay. Yeah. So one of the standard objections to immutability is the incarnation. So I was going to talk about that, which is not actually a change, but yeah. So
set it up for you.
Yeah. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah.
It was foreordained.
Yeah. It's foreordained. Okay. So I'll come back to that, and you can see if I answered what you were asking about. Is that all right?
Sorry. I thought you were ending the class.
No.
Oh, okay.
I have to breathe sometimes. You know, I talk for 40 minutes at a time.
I didn't know what time it was.
You can't trust, just like you can't trust that supposed periodic table, you can't trust the box either. Actually, so you, pointing to the screen, you reminded me that I didn't point this out at the beginning, even though it was up there, but this reference to, go back one more, line of sight, I only got two that time, the Catechism, the Confession does refer to God's being immutable, and it doesn't define it. To go back to what you're asking, the definition that I gave was, like I said, distilled from different sources. There we go. Without body parts or passions, immutable. So that's what the confession says about God's immutability. It's not really spelled out, just like none of the others is really spelled out. But there was a clear consensus going back to the early church about what it meant. So, yeah. Thanks, Dan. Okay, so yeah, let's talk about some objections to this teaching about God's being unchangeable. Probably the first overall objection is that if you read your Bible, it seems like God is always changing, or at least he's changing in his relationships with us. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. I mentioned this earlier. So this is, again, kind of a standard passage to look at in connection with this question. I'll read verses 5 through 7, but this, of course, is in connection with the account of the flood. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So if you were, I don't know if there could be a casual observer of the flood, but if you were a reader of this account, right, you would see just a few chapters back, God made the world, and now he destroys it. It's like the person who worked hard on this project built something in the backyard, you know, maybe a treehouse for his kids, and then he goes out with a sledgehammer and destroys it. Why? Why would you do that? It must be some change in purpose, some regret for what had happened. And that's the language that's used here. So just to remind you, this is an accommodated language. God is expressing his actions and really who he is in terms that we can understand. So in verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So God is not doing this rashly. God understands the situation. You might even say God has investigated the situation. It describes the wickedness of the human heart in, shall we say, disturbing detail, right? Only evil continually. So God is fully aware of the situation, but then it says in verse 6 that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is the same word that in Numbers 23 is translated repent. It repented God that he had made man on the earth. The sorry translation, it's not a sorry translation, but the use of the word sorry in the New King James is perfectly relevant. It emphasizes the subjective aspect that we talked about, right? This is the regret or the relenting that we feel when we change our purpose often. But as I mentioned there, there's also obviously an objective aspect to it. God is repenting, again, apparently, this is the accommodated language, God is changing his purpose. He made the world, now he's going to destroy it. Okay, so that's what the repenting is referring to. It's that action of God, and it says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And then it says that he was grieved in his heart. Now, we may not think of that as a change in God, but historically, this is understood as attributing a passion to God. That's the word that's used. The part in the confession right before God's being immutable says that God is without passions. So this, again, is accommodated language. God was grieved. It's obviously accommodated language. God is grieved in his heart. God has a heart? I didn't know that. You know, all of the language is accommodated. And it's not there to teach us about who God is in himself. We are expected to know that. It's not there to contradict, if you like, Numbers 23, where there is a direct statement, God does not repent. Okay? So what I'm saying is that this is really a question of hermeneutics. How do you interpret the Bible? So when you come to a passage like this, do you read it in contradiction with an explicit statement about who God is in Numbers 23 or 1 Samuel Or do you say, given what I know about God from all the verses we've been looking at, should I understand this language to be accommodated, to speaking in terms that I can understand, so I can express, we can express the hatred of God for sin and the destruction that comes because of that hatred? You see what I'm saying? So there's a question of interpretation, and the right way to interpret the Bible is always to use the clearer passages. And I would argue that the ones that we've looked at that talk about God's unchangeability are the clearer passage to understand what's obviously accommodated language just from the context, which talks about God repenting. That would be a change in God, and God grieving. That would also be a change in God, although you may want to wait until we actually talk about that further. So just to confirm that approach, I'm going to read, this is from Calvin's Sermons on the Passage. Partly I'm doing this because you might want to compare these comments with many contemporary commentaries which don't talk this way and do that because they're not really taking into account the biblical doctrine of God. So Calvin says, then Moses adds that God, seeing that all flesh had corrupted its ways, says, I repent that I made man. The repentance he is speaking of is to horrify us at ourselves, and not to indicate that God is changeable. So it ought to astonish us that God says he repents of having made man, and that he is grieved and saddened in his heart for doing so. It is certain, as I have said, that there is no passion in God. Moreover, how would he repent, since he has known all things from eternity? Repentance comes when we are disappointed and frustrated in what we intended to accomplish. If I did something in the hope of a good result, and the opposite happens, I repent of having attempted the thing. Why? Well, it is detrimental to me. I am dishonored. It means I had to be ignorant and did not know what the outcome would be. Now, that cannot apply to God, for as I have already said, all things are present to him. You should notice it doesn't say God is grieved or sorry about what man is doing. It says God is sorry that he had made the earth. Okay? So if you take it literally, then God didn't even know ahead of time what was going to happen. He was surprised that this happened. That, again, is an indication of the way we should read accommodated language. So then let me just read one bit more. This is the part about God being grieved. Calvin says, now what is added must disturb us even more, that it grieved him in his heart. Not, as I have said, that God is subject to any passion, but because he, the only source of all righteousness and uprightness, cannot look at us favorably without being displeased by us, for having violated a thing as holy and sacred as his image. So I think that's a helpful way to understand passages like this. And there are many other passages where some kind of repenting is attributed to God. And I think earlier on we mentioned one in 1 Samuel where Samuel talked to Saul. I kept getting it backward that day. But Samuel talked to Saul, and First it said that God repented, and then Samuel says God doesn't repent. Okay, so there's accommodated language with a direct statement about who God is together to help us understand it. So the right way to think about this is really from what Manton said. God is willing a change. He's not changing his will. God is willing a change in his dealings with the earth. The wickedness was so great that God wiped out the earth, but God's purpose was unchangeable. That was what he had intended all along. I think there's a helpful illustration of this. Again, it's a traditional one, and it has to do with the fact that what changes is not God, but man. And our relationship to God changes because of that. So this is from Charnock. Charnock is talking about, well, you know, what about God loving the angels who fell before they fell and then hating them after they fell? Doesn't that indicate a change in God? And Charnock says this, the will of God is unchangeably set to love righteousness and hate iniquity, and from this hatred to punish it. And if a righteous creature contracts the wrath of God, or a sinful creature has the communications of God's love, it must be by a change in themselves. And then here's his illustration, which again is not original with him. But is the sun changed when it hardens one thing and softens another, according to the disposition of the several subjects? Or when the sun makes a flower more fragrant and a dead carcass to stink? There are different effects, but the reason of that diversity is not in the sun, but in the subject. The sun is the same, and produces those different effects by the same quality of heat. So I think that's a helpful way to think about God. God didn't change when he brought the flood on the earth. God hated sin. God always hates sin and loves righteousness. But because the world had fallen into such sin, he judged it. It looks like a change on our part because God is willing a change, but God is not really changing his will. Is that a helpful illustration? I think that one actually goes back to Augustine, but Charnock spells it out further. It's helpful. Let me just briefly then talk a little bit about the incarnation. So there were standard objections to God's immutability throughout history, and this is one of them. I think the helpful way to think about the incarnation is that the divine person of the Son, the second person of the Godhead, took to himself a human nature. That didn't represent a change in the divine nature or in the divine being, because the human nature and the divine nature are not mingled with each other. The divine nature did not somehow become partly human, nor did the human nature become divine. Okay, that's an important topic in studying who Christ is, but it's also important for this. The incarnation didn't represent a change in God. It represented the second person of the Godhead taking to himself human nature. There's a lot more that could be said on that, but that's, John, as brief as an answer as I can give to that sort of question. And I could give you references further if you like, but...
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I obviously agree that the natures aren't mingled. There's more than a person, because obviously there's two natures, but there is one person. So
right.
Understanding...
Right.
With the, even in the confession when you read it there, it says in his being,
right,
immutable, you know, perfect, whatever. So I just didn't know if there was like if Charnock or anything.
Yeah. So it is.
The difference between being and person.
Right. That's an important distinction. So there are personal distinctions within the Godhead, but. The divine being didn't change in the incarnation. The way God exists, his isness, that's, philosophers use all kinds of non-English words, his isness didn't change in the incarnation. Now obviously, I mean, there is a mystery there for sure, but that's the standard answer. Okay, well, you know, I went over this several times and whittled it down and thought for sure I'd have plenty of time, but I don't. So let me just mention some applications that I think are encouraging to us, and we won't take time to look at the scripture references. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, has a chapter on immutability, and he starts out by saying, you know, part of our problem in reading the Bible is that it's a different culture. It seems very distant to us. The practices are different. What is it that helps us to bridge the gap? He says it's the same God. I thought that was a really helpful way to think about it. One of the ways it helps us, that God's immutability helps us, is that when we read about God in Genesis, we're reading about the same God. Okay? Circumstances change. They may have dressed funny. They may think we dress funny. I don't know. But God doesn't change. And what we learn about God and his promises is just as true now as it was then. So that's a really helpful point. Jesus' priesthood is unchanging. Okay, since we've emphasized this through our pastor's preaching, just refer you to Hebrews 7. You know, we can't trust men, even men in high office. The priests of the Old Testament died. They were unreliable. We have a permanent priesthood, and that's based on an immutable oath. Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn. Right, that's the firm foundation for our hope of our intercessor. So the last part of Hebrews 7 is especially helpful. Prayer. Can you imagine worshiping a fickle God? It's like, what is going to make him happy today so that he'll give me what I want? Okay. We have an unchanging God. We know what his will is. We know what he delights in. We can come to him in prayer in confidence because his word is unchangeable. And just the last one I'll mention briefly is Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, after talking about the resurrection, says we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, we should be thankful that we are not immutable, at least in our fallen nature, because we would never be born again. But at least understanding immutability in the broader sense that we've been talking about it. But we should also be thankful that God will make us perfectly, as a larger catechism says, he will make us perfectly holy in body and soul in the new heavens and the new earth. We won't be immutable in the sense that God is immutable, but God perseveres in us. He preserves us to the end because God is unchanging in his purposes. So that also is an encouragement for us to be, as far as possible, steadfast and immovable in our work in the Lord because we serve an unchanging God. Okay, well, so much for gauging how long things are going to take. Any comments or questions? Jonathan.
When you say we will be immutable...
I say we will not be.
We will not be immutable.
Yeah.
Okay.
Not in the sense that we've been talking about.
Okay. I was just thinking categories of learning, but...
No, yeah, so that's one reason why we're not.
Okay.
Right. So the larger catechism before what I quoted says God will... it's on the next screen. Anyway, God will perfect us in holiness.
But We will continue to
grow
more
in,
more.
Right, yeah. Right. So that's all I meant by that.
I get you. Yeah.
That's part of the blessedness of the eternal state is growing in knowing God. Yes, Dan.
So they're right to say that this has that there are ramifications for human. For us, when we are quite mutable, our soul is developed through sanctification and so on, but I was thinking even of the ramifications for the body, the difference in being in person. So I'm who I am, like in my soul, but you can only see my body, and then pretty soon I'm going to lose my body and potentially lose my mind. And yet, and some would argue I've already lost my mind. Dealing with the agent, for example, when you have someone who is not the person you knew, and you wonder what's God's purpose here, and what state of being versus person, or even the unborn.
Yeah.
This has a lot of ramifications in
it. It does.
How we even understand being and person.
It does, yeah. And again, it goes back, though, to our hope is not in our changeable being, but to the unchangeable God who tells us about ourselves and who will preserve us even through Alzheimer's or the ravages of old age. I saw John's hand first and then Randy's hand.
I'll be first?
Yeah.
I was just thinking, I've appreciated pretty much every class at this point just because at least that thought of you bring up the promises of God in almost every class, and I think that's really important. Sometimes I think I think of the promises as just, I don't know, making me feel better or something. Like if someone said, "I promise I'll do this for you," it's like, well, even if they don't end up doing it, they had good intentions or, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
But this is more than that. It's rooted in an unchangeable God.
God is not a man.
Promise,
yeah.
Yeah,
that's right. That's a real encouragement. It really is. Thank you. Yeah. So because we tend to think of promises that way, like, well, 50-50, you know. If they wake up on the right side of the bed, they'll do it. But two immutable things wherein it is impossible for God to lie. Yes, Randy.
So from Charnak's statement, he's not really making synonymous the word consistency with immutability. Right.
Not sure what you mean.
Well, I got from what Charnak was saying that the immutability is that God is consistent in the way that he acts throughout history.
Yeah, but he's saying that that's grounded in who God is.
God is
love. So when God hates the angels, it's not that God changed; it's that the angels who fell changed.
Correct. But
so if you want to call that consistency
in him, how he was going to act toward that rebellion,
right? And that's what the illustration of the sun suggests. You know, the sun isn't changing something when it makes the which shall I pick? Right. The roadkill armadillo, say, stink, you know, and the flowers smell nice, you know. The sun is the same.
Right. Well, so passage I've always kind of wondered about is in Acts 17 where Paul is talking to the Athenians. And since God is perfectly righteous, he's perfectly holy, so he says, in past times, God overlooked.
Uh-huh.
And now he commands men and women to repent. So how do you...
It's accommodated language? How's that? that partly that has to do simply with God's purpose in history to restrict the gospel largely to the nation of Israel. But I think it also has to do with God's patience or long-suffering in part. I think that's what he's saying. I'd have to think about it a little bit more. But, yeah. Remember, basically all language about God is accommodated because we couldn't understand it otherwise. Yeah. But what does the King James say? God winked at? So that, you know, it's like... It's like the grandparent who doesn't really want to enforce the rules on the cute grandkids. Doesn't not what we normally think of with God. Yeah. Okay. So, any other comments? I apologize for running over. The plan next week is to talk about God's being simple. You can think about what that means. God is without parts. That's the way the confession describes it. You want to ponder for a week on what that possibly could mean, that would be fine.